that saying that to know someone is to love them. Who can you think of in your life that that would be true of? I'm just giving you a minute to think. Someone that you know, someone that may still be alive, may not be. Might even been someone that you've read about. But you could gladly say that to know them is to love them. Certainly that's the way it is for us, isn't it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the deep mystery that we have found in Christianity is Jesus Christ. All the other complicated things aside, we believe that the message that we have for others about Christianity is Jesus Christ, don't we? We believe that Jesus Christ is our forever contemporary, died, risen to life. He cannot be limited to any time or space continuum like we are limited to. And so we believe that he is among us. John the Baptizer said that to the those that came to search for, out who he was. Remember, he said, there is one who is among you. And because Jesus is this forever contemporary because of his resurrection, that in a sense is our message to the world. There is one among you who is greater than I. We believe, as Christians, that it's this one's joy to reveal himself more and more to his children. And we believe that therefore, because of that, it holds true that it's his joy to reveal himself more and more through his children to those in the world. John, the writer of this gospel, is often called John the Evangelist because he is revealing, if you like, through his work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are evangelists, all of us, in that same sense that we are the conduit through whom Jesus lives out. And that's what we believe about the world, that the world... people, when we say the world, let's not talk about the world, that's too general. People that we know, people that we live with, need to know him, Jesus himself, as we need to know him. It's not something that we are here and we know all about and all those over there. It's much more meshed in than that. We don't always know who knows him. We don't always know how well someone knows him. And what does it mean to know him? And those of us that know him, do we really know him? How well do we know him? It's a journey that we are making with him. And in the midst of that long caravan or crowd of humanity that we're a part of, he is among us. So I'd like us to just spend a little time, in the time that I'll be speaking, and Paul and I have decided we're going to change from 4 week about to 2 weeks about, to just focus on Jesus himself as John's gospel unveils him to us. In the beginning, which wasn't the beginning really, was it? It was just a period of eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So John, he begins his gospel in a very, very different place to the other three. And he writes in this first part anyway, in a beautifully poetic way, about this wonderful communion, this wonderful relationship, this wonderful sharing that was already there long before anything came into being between God and himself, if you like. Between the Father, as we've come to see that, as the scriptures open that up, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this first part that Liz read to us is called, just by the printers, the prologue. And it summarises the whole of God's desire and the whole of God's action in history ever since creation. And his desire is for the healing of humanity. And the healing of humanity takes place as humans are restored into communion with their Creator. And that communion that we have, and if we were to jump right to the end of the New Testament, again to John, but in the letters that he's writing in that first chapter of John, he talks about how our fellowship with one another, our communion with one another, is with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the magic of it, or that's the wonder of it, or that's the genius of it, or the unbelievably undeservedness of it, that it's not just a communion that we have and a life that we have, but it's being part of the life of God in all of its fullness. And what does that mean? If we think of that other verse again that John writes about in his letters, God is love. So if we just think about that, to be in communion with God, and if God is love, then that is this wonderful deep mystery that we have found in Christianity. The word even Christianity does no justice to this amazing communion that we have with this incredible person called Jesus Christ. So John, as he's writing here, and in the whole through his gospel, he is drawing people, as Jesus is drawing people, leading us home, leading us back to the one who made us, and the one who made us for himself. And in that, he's leading us back into love, in the ultimate sense of that. He starts off in these verses by talking just about the fact that God is. God is. That in and of itself is a non-negotiable as far as the evangelist John is concerned. In the beginning, which wasn't a beginning but just a period of eternity past, was the Word, it says. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And that word that's translated word is this word logos, and it's usually translated word, but the word, the Greek word logos, is much, much bigger than that. It's the self-expression of God. It's God revealing himself, God making himself known. But the idea of it in the Greek mind is that it's a lot more than just that. It's because it's all of the idea, all of the thought, all of the genius, all of the dynamic mind and the dynamic power that is behind that word, that is all summed up in that word, in the word logos. And it's out of that, and if you remember back to creation, and I don't understand any of these things that I'm talking about in a sense, because I'm just one standing back looking and trying to deflect this to you, but back in the beginning, you know, God said, let there be light, you know. The dynamic power that is there in the Logos, which not only created but can recreate and can change and can transform. And, Paul's the classic example of the person that everyone would have given up hope on, and yet a man who is transformed to the very opposite of what he was before he met this one who is the Word. Because what John goes on to say here is the language he uses is personal language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word is a person. And John and the other disciples that Jesus chose went on to discover that this Logos that he's now writing about was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, Jesus who was a boy and a child in that village that they came to see on the side of the lake, and they followed him, and gradually they saw the light. And they realized that this one who was amongst them was actually back before the beginning of all time, and he, in some amazing way that they couldn't grasp, had created them. Imagine the realization of that for these disciples as they walked and talked with him. God is, John says, God is personal. And he goes on in verse 3 to talk about how God is personal and infinite. And those two things for us are a scramble, aren't they? Because we're personal, we know that. But we're not infinite. Often we think of infinite in the sense of, you know, as some impersonal thing, some force, some power. But here we have God who is personal and God who is infinite. Because verse 3 says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's kind of underlining it there in different ways, isn't he? All things came into being through him. There's not a single thing that has being. Not a single thing that has existence. Not a single person that has existence, that has that existence, except that he brought them into being. Isn't that incredible? It's an obvious thing, I suppose. If people, and this is the dilemma, if people don't believe they were created, this passage is just clashing with that at every level, because this is saying that anyone who has not been created isn't in existence, because the only way we can be in existence is for him to have created us. We wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the Word, the Logos, God. Goes on in verse 4 to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. All men, I think Liz's translation said. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in a way, this is talking about that the light and the life of God is something that is known in the sense of experienced, something that is actually taking place in all men's lives, all women's lives. We would perhaps put it in another way, perhaps, and understand it more when we say that everyone was created in the image of God. And it's that understanding of that light, it's the recognizing of that light. In the same sense that Jesus came amongst people, whether they recognized him or not, he was among them. Each person's been created in the image of God. That doesn't change just because someone doesn't believe that. They have been created in the image of God. And the journey of acknowledging that, the journey of recognizing what are the implications of that and what are the responsibilities of that is part of the process of sharing our message with people. But then it says in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, did not comprehend it. It's a complex word that can be translated either way. So up until this point it's all been light, but now this wonderful light shines in darkness. And we know that it was not long, was it, after the creation, before the creation dawn grew dark with man's rejection and rejection of their place before the Creator, and it became corrupt and it became violent and it became proud. But what we learn in this verse 5 is that not only that God is and that God is personal and that God is infinite, is that God persists. But it says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Even though the world was filled with violence and engulfed in darkness, the God of light continued with his people as they recognized, acknowledged him. Even right back in Genesis, there was in this line of people that acknowledged God, and as they spread out through all, and all the way down through history, God has just continued to reveal his word and his wisdom and his love through the prophets and the holy men and holy women all through the centuries, right up until where we are now. There's this continuum that we are a part of, and that's part of our story in the biggest sense possible. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not comprehend it. Let's jump down now to verse 10 and we'll leave John the baptizer for another day. This passage also says that God, not only in persisting by shining his light in a sense from afar, but God visits. He was in the world, it says in verse 10. He was in the world. The he is the same he that was in him was life. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. So when God visits the world, he's in the world in a different sense, in a new sense, in a completely different sense to that unseen presence that's there, you know, from the beginning of creation. And those that receive his light, those that acknowledge that, see that, they allow their, if you like, their conscience to allow God to be God in their life and speak to them and respond to him, they become the children of God, as it says here in this verse 13. As many had received him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Look at verse 13, this is important. Verse 13 says, these ones who were born and became children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now again, that's a very obvious thing to us, but let's underline that in our lives. That to know God, to experience God in our life, to be a child of God is a supernatural miracle. It is the work of God to become a child of God. And to become a child of God is to become a child of light, as John develops that theme later on through his book. How does God visit the world? Verse 14 tells us that God visits the world by transforming himself into flesh and blood. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. pitched his tent, is the Greek for dwelt. And that's important in the sense that it was a temporary dwelling among us in that sense of being flesh in that way. God transforms himself and visits the world. And in a sense, that is just so much at the heart of what we believe as Christians. That we're not talking about God in the abstract. We're not talking about the idea of God or the theories of God or anything in that sense. We're talking about a person, not someone who's out there, but someone who is here among us. We often perhaps hear God being talked about, or maybe we even can fall into talking about God ourselves as if he's not a person, as if he's kind of an idea or an ideology that can be taken or left, agreed to or whatever. I mean, I wouldn't talk to anyone like that about my wife, you know. Whether they think she's the most wonderful woman in the world or not doesn't make any difference to me. You know, can you see what I mean? Sometimes we talk about God in a completely different way to the way we talk about somebody else, a person, in that sense. But the Word became flesh, pitched his tent with us, he dwelt with us, and we often marvel at these things, that he came as a baby needing a mother, needing a body in whom to be conceived, needed milk just like any other baby in order to be nourished, needed a mum and a dad, needed Joseph as well, all of that together in order for this unbelievable miracle to grow and develop as a human being. And he lived with us. John says, you know, what did they see when they lived with him? Well, they saw that he was full of grace and full of truth. He saw, he heard, he touched. What did he see? What did he hear? What did he feel? He felt grace and he felt truth. They're the two things that are singled out here. God living among us. God living in us. They're the two things that surely will be singled out in us. Grace and truth. That's what we feel so much or understand so much about what our relationship, hopefully what our relationship with God is. It's a relationship of grace. You know, unfortunately sometimes kids grow up and their view of God is tarnished by their view of their father or of whatever may have happened in their past. And grace is the last thing that they think of when they think of their dad or someone else who's a Christian who's come into their life and twisted things. And so they, when they think of God, they think of that. They don't think of something safe. They don't think of something that's gracious. They think of something that's demanding. They think of something that's ridiculing. They think of something that is, you know, you're always on guard. You can never really be yourself with this person because they'll tease you or they'll put you down or whatever. And they think it's manly to do that. And so we put that over there onto God, and God has a hard time to try and convince us that he's grace. And the other thing is truth. He's honest. That's why we can accept his grace so wonderfully, because we know he's honest. He doesn't tell us one thing and do something else. He doesn't say that he loves us, but treats us like he doesn't love us. And I guess these two things, as God is living out through us, that'll be that which others can touch something of. Maybe the fringes of God as they touch our lives. You know, this is probably a completely wrong metaphor, but as Jesus is walking through the crowd on his way to Jairus' house, a woman reached out and touched his robe. Perhaps some people in life are just reaching out and they touch us. We're not very Christ-like, but we are more Christ-like than we were before we met Christ. Maybe we're like a robe, dirty, scungy, frayed around the edges, as I'm sure Jesus' robe was. But this woman just touched the robe and that was enough. And the power flowed through him and he knew it. Wouldn't that be beautiful to be just a, you know, even the significance of a dirty old tattered robe, but it's the robe of Jesus. And people, you know, if they touch us, they just the fringes of God, but they're getting something of what? The two things that stood out in those days was grace and truth. So they're finding grace in us. And they're finding honesty in us. These two things which are so, so spiritual in the proper sense of that word. Got nothing to do with the pious words we use. Got nothing to do with what we look like or what we sound like or what we talk like or anything or how much we know. It's about who we are. Are we transformed? Is Jesus living? Do we know Jesus in that early sense that I was talking about? It's a wonderful thing to be part of him. In the Godward side. But there's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity, tremendous privilege to be in touch with God on that Godward side, because we're the conduit through which on the people side the grace and truth is touching their lives as well. So, what John is writing about here changed things forever. God is no longer distant. He's no longer far off or set apart from that world. It's clear now that from this time on, God is there in the world. God is here in the world. God is outside of time. We don't limit these things. So his love and his light and this wonderful experience that he has with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit all together, this wonderful community that he has, he's drawing us into that. A community like no other, with a unity like no other. And in the midst of all of that, goodness and life is flowing. This is what John is saying of God's activity from the beginning, which wasn't a beginning, but just a period of eternity past, wanting to lead all human beings into this new relationship, this new communion with himself. That all creatures, not just us, not just those that are like us, not just those that live in this country, not just people that are the same in any way that we try and compare ourselves with others, but that God is wanting all creatures to become one with him, as we are one with him. We are one with him. If we were to die this very moment, if I was to have a myocardial infarction and fall over the pulpit onto the floor, if this is true, my oneness with God will be proven in that moment. And it will be true of all of us We are one with him now, but we are, it's a becoming one as well, isn't it? You know, a husband and a wife, Genesis, and they shall be one. And it talks about one flesh in Genesis, but the one flesh is just a sign of the oneness that they have with each other in all the other areas of their life. One, they are one personally, one emotionally, one intimately, one physically, yes, one in all the ways that they are. They are one in God's eyes. And yet we all know if we're married that, or if we even have a friendship, because friendship is about oneness too, we are growing into oneness constantly. It's a sort of a dynamic relationship. And that's what God wants for us, and that's what God wants for all people in the world. It talks down there in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. I used to snigger at that when I was a little kid in Sunday school. Doesn't mean bosoms like we think of bosoms or like children think of bosoms. It's talking about that the Son is the nearest to the Father's heart. Then it goes on to say, he has made him known. He has explained him. Words are limited, aren't they? For us humans, when we think about Father, we think of a man. And so then we think, well, is God masculine? Well, we would have to say, of course not. God is God. God is the creator. As he is of heaven and earth, he is the creator of masculine and feminine. He's the creator of every man and every woman. And it says that in Genesis, doesn't it? Let us make man in our own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. God transcends any kind of notion of masculinity and femininity. God is the source of all life. I guess we would maybe try to understand it that God is, or put it another way, all that is masculine and all that is feminine. God is all of that. And we know that over the centuries, men with power and men with influence have equated God as equaling manhood, and therefore they've tried to make women feel inferior in the same way that they try to make their children sometimes feel inferior to them as well. When it talks about God as the Father, it's talking about the relationship, the fact that God is the source of all life. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is the Son, who is in the place closest to the heart of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known. He has revealed him. What's God like? He's like Jesus. And if that is a helpful place to begin with some people who have such a problem with God and with Christianity and with Christians. Drawing them back to, as Deanne talked about, the focus. No, God is like Jesus. Jesus explained the Father. Jesus made the Father known. Jesus revealed the Father. God was doing it down through history in many different ways, Hebrews says, but in these last days has revealed himself, has spoken to us in his Son, the Word, the self-expression of God himself is in Jesus. And us little disciples, us little people that know so little, know him, and he knows us. Loving Heavenly Father, We thank you, Lord, for who we are as we sang that song, as Maddie led us earlier. Help us to know who you say that we are. Help us as we study the word, the written word that you have given to us, that shows us so clearly who the living word is. And help us to know who we are in him. And help us, Father, to be in practice more and more as the days go by, more who we really are in Christ, rather than who we are in the eyes of others or in this world. And loving Father, use us, we pray, to spread your light and your love into people's lives this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.